As you consider your own life and the path you are taking to the end, I think we would all agree as Christians that God promises us, you know, a glorious future where every tear is wiped away, and every burden is lifted, and all that has wronged us in this life or all that has caused complications and difficulty and heartache, all of those things will be erased in one sense, or at least healed. But the question is, how does God seek to get us from here to there? What gifts has He given? You know, what are the main ways that He hopes to make sure that you are made whole, truly whole and at peace in this life? I think this morning we get well on our way, at least to some of the answers to that question, as we look at Matthew chapter 9 and 10 here. And I want us to see first, no shepherds in Israel, no shepherds. We'll notice Christ is going about His ministry in the Gospels. He's visiting all over Judea. He's doing mighty works there. And we are told by Matthew, as he writes his Gospel, that as all the crowds are gathering, as the people are truly flocking to Him, to sit and to be under His ministry, to be made whole by Him and what He offers both in miracle and by way of teaching, it says that Christ is moved with compassion for them. And it says because He sees that they are harassed and helpless. The language that's used there, depending on the Bible you were raised with, you know, harassed and harried, or, you know, it's a word we don't use much anymore. It makes us think of, you know, a need for a good back wax or something. But, you know, the idea there, literally, the idea that they're harassed, if you were to take the word and literally translate from the Greek, it's that they're flayed or they are skinned. You know, it's those who have been treated roughly, or who are made to be weary because they have just been kind of driven down. And the same, very similar in the next word that we translate harried, or downcast in some translations. It literally is a word that means to throw something down. But when used of people, it means that people are kind of pushed on or treated harshly or forced. And in that way, they are worn out because they're being driven. They're being thrown or you're casting yourself upon them. And because you're casting yourself upon them, they are being beaten down in the process. The basic picture that Christ sees when He looks at the crowd is a worn down people who have been driven harshly. They have not been treated with tenderness. And the cause, you'll notice, of the predicament, according to Christ, is because they are sheep without a shepherd. When He casts His eyes on the people and He sees their wearied condition, He asks the question, how did we get here? How did these people end up in this particular state? And He's able to put it on this, that they are sheep, but they have no shepherd to lead them. Jesus is using language, and maybe you heard it, directly out of Ezekiel 34. And He's looking at the nation of Israel, and He's saying, the problem is you have no leadership in place that will care for your actual needs. And it's not that Israel was without leadership. If you go through the Gospel, there are plenty who have foisted themselves either into official places of power or into at least kind of communal places of power, whether you have the leadership of Herod and those who are in the ruling class or those who are Pharisees who are looked upon as spiritual leaders of the people. And Christ is saying, it's not that you don't have shepherds. There are a lot of people who are placing themselves in leadership above you, but you don't have a shepherd that cares for you. None that would seek your betterment or your wholeness. These people that have been placed in power in Israel have not properly looked after them. And the result, according to the text, is that, you know, the language of harassed and harried is that they're used up. You know, they've been driven hard. They've been, you know, worked to the bone. And in the language of Ezekiel, the leaders have fed themselves, but they have not cared for the sheep. Did you hear the language of Ezekiel 34? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. I mean, if you're a sheep and you're looking for a fold to join, and you notice the shepherd only wears wool and he only eats mutton, You know, that's probably not the place that you're going to want to go. But the picture of Israel is that your leadership feeds itself on sheep. And as a shepherd, that's not a good sign if you're one of the sheep of their fold. Not only does it say they eat the sheep, but notice the manner of their leadership. It says, with force and harshness, you have ruled them. All of those things speak ill. That language of force and harshness is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, not just in Ezekiel, but it's used at that time when Israel was in slavery under Egypt. And you remember that their taskmasters continued to tell them to produce and produce more, but with less rest and with less material, without any benefit. They were used and abused. They were worn to the bone as slaves. And God is looking at Israel's leadership and it says, that's what you've done to your people. You have fed yourself on them and you have worked them to the bone. So now they are worn out and they have and beat down. It's interesting, the language there, harassed and harried, is very much the opposite of what we see in the New Testament when it talks about the goal of Christian fellowship or nurture is to build up, it is to edify. Well, the opposite is happening here in Israel. They're stripping people down. They're breaking them down for their own benefit. They're looking at the people as a means of their own gain and nourishment. The result that we find here in the Scripture is not new, nor is the cause. What we've learned both last week and as will be reiterated this week is that people, according to Scripture, are considered or equated metaphorically with sheep, which means we as people have needs. And what's interesting about the metaphor that God uses, calling us sheep, it's not the only one that he uses, but it's a fascinating one for this reason, is that sheep never outgrow their neediness. You know, the parent-child illustration is a wonderful one, but the goal of parenting is to raise an adult. And scripturally speaking, you know, we are all, you know, stuck as, you know, millennials in perpetual adolescence. You know, all of us live in our mother's basement and play video games, spiritually speaking. The Bible is saying none of us outgrows our need of a shepherd. The entirety of our days, from the cradle all the way to the grave, that we will always be in need of shepherding, which is a tough pill to swallow. But it's the place that God places us in the story that he's telling. And he wants us to embrace that fact. And without proper leadership, without proper care, without proper guidance, without proper feeding, all of us will be beaten down in this life. And that's what's happened in Israel. Thus, they're wounded. And their wounds are caused by the nature of the shepherding that they're receiving. And those wounds that they have cry out concerning their real needs. If we look around and we see people who are broken, this is partly why. God has made us as creatures in need of leadership, in need of rule. Ultimately, that rule was to be God. And as soon as we broke away from that sort of leadership, we have turned in myriads of different ways to be led. And every time we turn elsewhere, those who are leading us outside of Christ are leading us for their own power, their own gain, their own edification and building up. And thus we feel used and abused and worn down by the very world that we live in. Israel is sheep and they're being poorly led. And there's no one there to supply watchful care during Christ's time of ministry. You know, Israel's rulers have exacerbated the lack that's built into Israel just naturally. Because the leadership has turned its leading into something that benefits only the self. And therefore, abuse and not tenderness was the way of both that age and this age, often in leadership. And it has to be in some sense. Because the leadership by nature is law-bound. I mean, that is how nature is. And what is normal is that when people come to power in this fallen creation, they tend to use that power for their own benefit. We do not naturally without some sort of harness around us, whether it be laws that keep us bound as leaders, limits to our power, without that, every society would be a totalitarian society. And everyone that lives under regimes like that are always worn out and beaten down and become less and less human under the leadership. And that is what Christ is seeing as he comes to Israel, is that there are leaders there who are using their power for their own gain. I mean, I think all of us have at one time or another wondered aloud when we see politicians, and maybe we have an affinity for this man or that woman, and then they finally make it to Washington, and you think, well, what happened? You know, what happened to the backbone that they had during their campaigning? What happened to all the things? And we think, well, there's something about that city that changes them. But that's just not true. There's something about that city that exposes what was already in them. And all of us, as you know, Lord Acton said, all of us who are given absolute power will ultimately abuse that power. You know, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And this is what happens when men rise to power without the limits that God intended to place on them. Power gives one the ability to act on the natural selfish impulse that is already present in our human condition. And natural rule, you'll notice, if left to itself, will always demand and never give. You know, do more, be more, accomplish more, get more for us. Do something that will be productive for what we are seeking from you. You know, that's nature's way. You know, that's in one sense even the way of the law. You know, don't stop, don't get behind, don't fail, become more and more useful. And the problem with us in our fallen condition is if that's the only thing we're hearing, if that's the only news we're getting, we can never live up to it, and we will become, much like Israel, beat down in the process. So Israel's condition in the text is that of a people that's harassed and harried, but you'll notice Israel, as we see in the Gospels unfolding, is merely a microcosm of the human condition in general. God was always showing through Israel what he was intending to do for the entirety of the world, and Israel's problems aren't just Israel's problems. They're the whole world's problems put on display. The whole mass of people share in the same need that Israel has, and this need fuels and directs the very ministry of Christ. Christ does what he does because of what he sees in the masses of humanity and the need that oozes forth from our condition. And you see that in the text. Our next point, the good shepherd. If there are bad shepherds in Israel, we also see in this text the good shepherd. This predicament that Christ sees, a people worn down because there's no one leading them, causes a response in our Lord. And I want you to hear this. You know, God's people, that as Christ looks at your condition, as he sees you for what you are, truly sees you, not what you present here today, but as he sees you as you are, this is how Jesus turns toward you in your condition. The text tells us he is moved with compassion. Notice he doesn't start by giving a lecture to the people or, you know, giving principles of how they could have, you know, kept themselves from this condition. It says, first, he is moved with pity because of what he sees. This is God's disposition toward broken and fallen humanity. He desires something better than what he sees, and not merely for himself, not merely for his own glory, but for the good of those that he has created. He's moved with pity. And it's not the kind of pity that, you know, we experience when we were in Slovakia, you know, where anytime you saw this, you know, an old babushka sitting at the bus stop and she didn't like what she was seeing in the younger generation, she would say, Škoda, which is like, oh, what a pity. But all that meant was, you should be ashamed of yourself. She wasn't truly, you know, sympathetic toward their condition. Christ's pity is such that it always moves him to action. Notice it doesn't just feel bad for the crowds, but he has compassion and therefore he does something about their condition. It's the same word that is used throughout the Gospels, and it's always used in reference to God. It's never used in reference, interestingly enough, in the Gospels toward any man. Even in, you know, the parables, when it's used, it's always used in the character who's playing God's part. So the character of the prodigal. When he's coming home, it says his father sees him and uses the same word. He has compassion on him. So what does he do? He runs to him and embraces his fallen son. Well, Christ sees the crowd, and that same compassion that we see in the prodigal, he looks at them and he is grieved by their condition. He feels this way toward our broken humanity. He sees that we are aimless. He sees that we are weary. He sees that we are worn and ragged, and he wants something better for us. This was not the intention of his creation. He wants wholeness for us. This is the consistent disposition, not only of Christ and the Gospels, of God towards people from the beginning. And I don't think we often grasp just how compassionate the God of creation is toward us. I mean, as we sing, the Wesley hymn, you know, love divine, all loves excelling. Jesus, thou art all compassion. You know, that he can say, when I think of you, you know what I think? That through and through, what you are is compassionate. And notice how that compassion is expressed. It's told to us in our text. He went throughout all the cities, teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. In the midst of doing that is when he's surrounded by the crowd. So he's acting first by teaching the gospel of the kingdom. And it will become plain that this proclamation, this announcement of a world that has come, a kingdom that is intruding in the world, a kingdom with a king who wants to lead people in a way that they're not currently being led. This gospel restores creation to its original intention. And that is shown, notice, he teaches, but as he's teaching, he does something that shows the fruit of his teaching. When he's saying, what do you want, what's the gospel of the kingdom like? If you want to know the goal of this kingdom or how it ends, he heals every disease and cures every ailment. And his point in doing that is not that he's going to do that with everyone from now until the end of time, but he's saying this is the fruit of the kingdom. When this kingdom comes in all of its fullness, people will be made whole and well and strengthened. All those things that are lacking in their life, all those things that they wish they had, all those things that have been nagging them and dragging them down, all the things that are looked at as somehow disparaging to our personhood, he's saying, I'm going to fix all of those things. That this kingdom interrupts history and ultimately eradicates all of the damage that we have done to ourselves through sin and all the damage that's been done to us because of other people's sin. He's rolling back in this kingdom the effects of the fall. And his goal in that rolling back is that men and women and boys and girls will be whole. I mean, that we will be well. It's so hard for us to even imagine what that's like. We've been sick so long. You know, I think everyone in Temecula got sick in the past month. I've never in all of my time as a pastor seen that many people get sick that consistently and often twice. And you know that you, when you're under the weather and you've been there for a while, I don't know, I'm a terrible sick person, so I've become, you know, pretty useless. But we're used to being well, so, you know, we go down for a little while and we can tell that we're sick. But those who have had like chronic illnesses, they can't even remember what it's like to feel whole. They don't remember what it was like to live without back pain. Or they don't remember what it was like to, you know, not have some sort of stomach pain because of, you know, Crohn's and other things. And we have been sick with sin so long, we don't even have a clue what it would be like to be made well. We wouldn't even know what wholeness looked like fully. And so the Bible has to tell us, and Christ comes and he sees our condition and he goes, I don't want you to live that way forever. I desire ultimately strength for you. The problem then is, if there is no shepherd, God solves that by sending us a shepherd. I mean, Christ announces very plainly in John 10, I am the good shepherd. And again, he's not just picking, you know, metaphors out of a hat. He's looking back at Ezekiel 34 and says, by the way, I'm the one who's come to take care of you. I'm not going to feed myself on your flesh. Instead, I'm going to ask you to feed on my flesh for life. I'm not going to use you in order that you might sacrifice your life for my benefit. I will sacrifice my life in your stead. He comes and he feeds and he gathers and he leads his people. And he supplies this care and compassion to such an extent that it ultimately takes him to a cross. And when I say God turns toward you in compassion, when Christ sees your need, he is compassionate. That compassion drives him, compels him so much that it takes him from heaven to earth and on earth to a cross. He is genuinely that concerned about your condition. The cross shows us the deep compassion of Christ for his people, but it also shows us just how deep our need is, just how needy we are as a people. And this, Christ for us, Christ as the Good Shepherd, is the picture of what it really looks like to be ruled, to be led, to have a shepherd who cares for your needs. This is the picture that we are supposed to see and say, that's what a king would be like if we ever saw a good king. Christ puts it on display. But it's interesting that this compassion, Christ knows, will also be absent. It's present as he's here, the crowd surrounding him, and he is moved literally on the inside, deep within him. He's moved as he sees the crowd, but he realizes, he knows that he's not going to be here forever. That his ministry will go from the cross to the resurrection, ultimately to his ascension and return to the right hand of the Father. And so Jesus says, pray. Notice, in the text, the ordering is, he's doing compassionate work. He sees how needy the people are. He's moved with compassion, and therefore he says, because I'm so compassionate, disciples, let's pray. And what does Jesus pray for? He says, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he'll send out workers. His compassion is so deep that his prayer request, notice, is that in his absence, he wants God to leave people behind who will also have compassion on his people. Send workers, he prays. You see, Jesus will leave, and there's a problem, that sheep will still remain. And that compassionate Christ wants to make sure they are cared for. And so I want us to see our last point this morning, good shepherds. His solution, as we see in the text, is leaving behind shepherds that are after his own heart. He has a succession plan. He's not just going to exit the world and leave his sheep to, you know, figure it out on their own, or to, you know, just have their own personal relationship with God without any kind of leadership, to help guide them along the way. And you'll notice how the text flows. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Pray earnestly that he will send out laborers. And when Jesus prays, look how quickly God answers. And he called to himself the 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits. And what did they do? Notice, they healed every disease and every affliction. Matthew intentionally mirrors the words of what Christ had just done in verse 35. Christ saw the needs of the crowd, and he healed every disease and every affliction. Then he says, pray. Pray that God would send out workers so that these sheep won't be scattered, so they'll have a shepherd in their stead. And he calls his 12 and he sends them out, and they heal every disease and every affliction. They have seen what the Master does. They have seen his compassion, and they have seen the needs of the people. And so they mimic what they have seen by Christ, who has modeled it to them. And they do what he does. You'll notice when Christ leaves shepherds behind, the plan of God has the same goal. God is here to gather his scattered sheep. God is here to call people who are lost and wandering. God is here because he sees a world that is broken by sin, and he wants to redeem them from that brokenness. And it's the same driving force that moves the ministry of the disciples. It's the compassion that God has for his sheep that gets the disciples moving to go out into the world. Because notice, what kind of needs are they meeting? They're not going to the rich and the powerful and the well. They're going to those who are sick and afflicted. And not only do they have the same driving force, they use the same tools that Christ used. They heal in the same manner that he did. And they restore in the same manner that he did. They're mimicking what they have seen. And so we learn from that, before we learn anything, is that only those who have first followed will ever be called to be shepherds. These ones had been with the Lord. They had seen his work. And the reason they could mimic it is because they had witnessed the work of Christ in their midst. And they will be shepherds after his heart. Notice, this is a tough one. It's a tough one just day to day. And I'm sure you've experienced it at some level, just in your own humanity. God calls sheep to be shepherds. And there's a lot of things that are going on there that I want us to see this morning. First thing we see in that is that the apostles are a needy group. Before they can be helpful, they too are scattered and wounded and needy. And even if they're called into service, they're needy. And they're sheep. Their sheepiness doesn't go away just because they get enlisted into the under-shepherding role. They too are needy people. And so, as we'll find out in a moment, when we call elders into the service of Christ, we are calling men. You are going to run head on with a human being, with all of that, with all that that means and all that comes with that. But that rescue by the shepherd of them as sheep is what will fuel their service. They are sheep, indeed, just like you are. And they are rescued sheep, just like you are. And it's that rescue that has to be the undergirding motivation for all of the ministry of elders in Christ's church. I mean, think of where this metaphor gets taken after this section of the Gospels and into the epistles. I mean, Christ warns, does he not, to his disciples, they're going to strike the shepherd and all the sheep will scatter. And who's he talking about? He's talking about these disciples that he just sent out. He's like, the sheep will be scattered. And sure enough, the most prominent one who said, like, no, even if everyone betrays you, I will never betray you. Peter himself, on the night of Christ's crucifixion, denies him 3 times, and the last time vehemently and with cursing. Taking God's name in vain, calling down a curse upon himself, and saying, may God damn me if I know the man. And it's that one who Christ goes and seeks after his resurrection. And he says, Peter, do you love me? Then feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. This wounded and scattered and lost sheep, who time and time again had to be rescued by the Christ, is now enlisted into his service. And the reason that Christ enlists him, because he knows that Peter will be marked by the compassion that he has been shown. It's Peter himself who uses this image more than any other apostle in the Gospels. We learn even that the role of elders is that of under-shepherds through Peter. Peter tells us, for instance, in Acts chapter 20, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you watchmen, overseers, bishops, to care for the church of God, which Christ obtained with his own blood. Or he'll say later in his epistle, the first epistle of Peter, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, as a witness to the sufferings of Christ. And notice, not an eyewitness, because he was not present. And yet as one who is a witness of the resurrected Christ and knows his sufferings, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, I exhort you, shepherd God's flock that is among you. Exercising oversight, watch care, not because you have to, but willingly, just like God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Don't lord it over them, but be examples. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Peter has joined himself to the ministry of the shepherd, called by the chief shepherd to the sheep, because he has received mercy as a sheep first and foremost. Because he knows that he is wounded and lost. He knows that he is a straying human being. He knows that left to himself, he too would be floundering in the wilderness. and seeking all manner of life that would be unhealthy for him. And Christ sought and found him and enlisted him into this charge. And therefore, he is moved with the same compassion and care for the flock that Christ had, because he is a recipient of that compassion. God only uses sinners in his service. And apparently, he uses egregious ones. I mean, you know, Peter for us has become this kind of whipping boy of, you know, bad guys in the Bible that we like to act like we wouldn't be like if we were around in that time. But part of why God calls Peter is to show us at what length God will go to enlist men into his ministry. I mean, Paul himself, a murderer and one who sought, you know, the overthrow of the church, he enlists into his service. God is okay with enlisting broken sheep into his service. And you have to get a hold of this, because you have to be okay with it too. If you're not, you're going to be frustrated. You're going to be embittered at those who are serving you. And you are going to have expectations of the men in your life that they will never meet. And that is not for your own good. Don't you want someone who has been broken by the compassionate Savior, because they needed that compassion to be the one who is there to be enlisted in service to you in your time of need? I mean, we should be looking for elders who, yes, are a good example, but they are good examples because they have a life that has been bound to the shepherd because of their need. And they have learned compassion and mercy and grace because they've seen and acknowledged that need. I mean, that is ultimately the first tool of shepherding, is to be gracious to those that we serve. I mean, notice what Peter says of those who are called to be under shepherds of Christ, that we're not to do it under compulsion, but willingly and eagerly, and not lording it over, but instead in compassion coming to the people. As one author writes, compassion is the distress we see someone experiencing. The compassion we feel for them isn't determined by the objective facts on the ground. It's determined by who's looking. It's not the severity of the objective facts of disaster that motivate us to feel compassion and to help. It's whether or not we see ourselves in the victims. Meaning, two people can see the same disaster, but it's only the one who can see the disaster and say, "That could be me, or should be me, or I've been there before." It's only that person who will actually be moved with what the Bible calls compassion. Not just sad feelings, but feelings that move to action and empathy for those who are involved in it. I've used this illustration in a Bible study before, but I think it's a powerful one. If you've seen that, What Would You Do? I think it's NBC. Well, there was one episode where a man is posing as a homeless person. And he's coming into a bar to be served at the bar. The bartender's in on it. The posing homeless man is in on it. And, of course, the customers are all there for us to see their reactions. So the man sits at the counter. And the bartender, looking at the homeless man, turns to a customer, this older gentleman, white beard. Looks like he could have either come out of a, you know, Greek monastery or out of Lord of the Rings, one of the two. He says, "Yes, sorry this guy's bothering you." Now, the guy hasn't done anything yet, and the old man says, he's not bothering me. And the homeless man says, "Could I get a glass of water?" To which the bartender responds, "Oh, yeah, sure, the one free thing on the menu." And the old man gently takes his glass, and he pushes it towards the homeless man, his glass of water. The homeless man looks at this elderly gentleman, he raises his glass of water, and he says, "To your health." To which the old man responds, "To your health and to better times." When the homeless man leaves, the bartender ends up asking the old man, "Well, do you think I did something wrong?" To which the old man says some stuff that I can't repeat in church. But then he says this: "You've never been in bad shape. You never needed help. You never have anything happen to you that you wish didn't or wished you could get out of. We don't know what the hell happened to this poor guy. You see, what moved this man to compassion is that he had been one who had formerly been in a place that he knew he couldn't get out of. And by God's grace, for whatever reason, there he was. And he sees another man, not knowing his story, not knowing his background, and not knowing how he got there. And he says, all I know is that I have gone through hard times too, and therefore I can empathize and move into that person's space. Compassion to know that change is hard and in fact is impossible without the grace of God. As a congregation, what you don't want is elders that have always had it all together to show up at your house when you don't have it all together. Nobody needs someone who's done only well when the bottom's falling out. What we need is someone to meet us where we are and to come with some sort of remedy because they understand the dilemma we find ourselves in. As one, the relation of the unfree will to compassion is that the unfree will enables compassion. You can see this in various sorts of Christianity encountered in the world. Forms of Christianity that stress free will create refugees, people who are running to get away from leadership, hiding from those who would come near them. Those types get into the business of judging, and especially of judging Christians. See, elders are those who follow Christ as a healer, first for their own brokenness, and then come alongside others, pointing them to the same remedy. Follow me, Paul says, as I follow Christ. And they will come in this manner, the manner that Christ comes, that of compassion, and the tools they will use will be those of persuasion. You'll notice in Ezekiel, the false shepherds were chastised because they used force and harshness. And the New Testament elder is told plainly that the only weapon he has, if you will, is his mouth. To speak words of persuasion, to say the good news of the gospel, to win back the offender by saying to them, this is better. What you're doing is only causing you harm. I want your wholeness, and wholeness is found here in the peace that Christ offers through his broken body and shed blood. People of God, you need saving. I need saving. And you need ruling. As hard as that is for us to hear, you know, as good Americans in a democracy, you need a king. And Christ is that king. And in the meantime, before you can see him face to face, he has left others to speak his words to you. Marilynne Robinson writes in her book, Home, one of the characters speaking, a daughter of a Presbyterian minister, interestingly, of her experience in church growing up, and how I wish and how I'd hope for us that this is our experience, not just in church, but in elder visitations and in sitting down with lunch for those who are in leadership getting to meet with you. For her, she says, church was an airy white room with tall windows looking out on God's good world, with God's good sunlight pouring in through those windows and falling across the pulpit, where her father stood, straight and strong, parsing the broken heart of humankind and praising the loving heart of Christ. That was church. You see, and that is what you want. That is what you want in the ministry from this pulpit. That is what you will want in the ministry at your visitations, as those who have first broken the heart of Christ and have seen his compassion move toward them, empathizing with your brokenness and giving you nothing more and nothing less than Jesus crucified for sinners. The way and the method of the under-shepherds is the same way and method of the great shepherd, moved with compassion and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, a gospel that makes broken people whole, and doing so in a selfless manner. You see, I didn't tell the elders this fully before they signed up, but this is a losing game. you're losers. No, truly, you will see 15 verses from here. Christ calls these disciples, names them, makes them a band of disciples. And then he tells them right after this, I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. Now, these are church words, and so we don't think about that much. But what he's saying is, you're going to be snacks. Sheep get eaten by wolves. You ever heard the expression, a fox in the hen house? What Jesus is saying is, you're going to be a hen in the fox house. You are going to be destroyed. You will give your life away. You will ultimately die in the pursuit of this ministry, because that is what I do in pursuit of my people. And your life will ultimately reflect mine. Now, whether that be metaphorical or physical, sometimes in the apostles' case, regardless, they are called to lay down themselves for the sake of the sheep, to give themselves away. And our authority as elders is built on that sacrifice and not the other way around. The authority that we have is always delegated. It is never ours. We don't own any sheep. We have no proprietary rights over the congregation. These are all Christ's sheep, who he was moved with enough compassion for to give his life away. And therefore, as elders, our goal is to give ourselves to them in like manner, that they might see a glimpse of Christ for them through our ministry. And the result will be sheep who are found and gathered and made whole at that day of resurrection. I mean, think of the men that you have called to this service. They do give away time and energy. And while I am grateful that our congregation has honored their elders over the years, in a lot of ways, it's a thankless task. You don't know most of what your elders do unless they're involved with you personally in the midst of something. But a lot of it can't be broadcast, and rightly so. These men don't get, paid overtime to come to the elders' meetings or to go to your home. And yet they give themselves away. And what binds them to do that, what should drive them to do it, if they're doing it right, is that Christ has sought and found them, and they have been bound to that same gospel of grace that they want to give you. And as strange as it may seem to you, this is Christ's way of leading and keeping you safe to the end. You see, we have to acknowledge these things if we're going to understand at all what we're doing here as a church. That we are all needy people, your elders included, but you are in that midst as well. And without a shepherd, you will not make it to the end. Christ is the good shepherd, and yet in his absence, he gives men in his stead to represent himself to you in their ministry. To not avail yourself to that ministry doesn't do you any good. It is a disservice to your soul to not seek what you need through the ministry that the church offers. These men aren't here to keep, tabs on your life or to figure out, all your nitty-gritty sins. They are here to come alongside you in the compassion of Christ to bind up that which is broken in order that you might keep walking until you are made whole on that last day. May we all, as fellow sojourners, avail ourselves to the ministry of Christ Church, dependent on him and trusting in his ways, as foolish and weak as they may seem, all to the glory of his name. Let's pray. This morning, as we come to this table, I do want you to see here nothing less than the compassion of Christ put on display once again. God knows you. He's got an inside scoop, mainly because he made you. And he knows what you need. He knows what you need even more than you yourself know. And he comes to give you your preeminent need as a sign and a signifier that he will meet all of your needs according to his riches and glory. That there will be one day a fix for all of your ailments, physical and spiritual. And yet in the meantime, what promises us that day is Christ himself, crucified on our behalf and given to us even this day in this meal. In the episode that I had mentioned in the sermon from What Would You Do, I think the most powerful part of that is seen in that when the man pushes the glass of water towards the homeless man, The camera pans to him, and as he's pushing it away and minding his own business, he takes a handkerchief out of his pocket and wipes tears from his eyes. Doesn't know the man, never spoken to him. But he sees his condition, and he knows what it's like to be broken and needy. And the scripture tells us that we do not have a Savior who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but is made in every way such like we, yet without sin. And when Christ comes today to push this glass of water toward you, he does so as one who gets the predicament, who understands both the difficulty of being human, but also, as he's lived among us, what it is like to live in a fallen world. And what he does is he pushes toward you the thing that you need the most. His compassion led him to a cross, and that same compassion brings him here today to give you what you need above all else, which is himself in bread and wine. And this morning, this bread and wine will be delivered to you by waiters, those who are waiting on the tables that God has set. And the reason we have elders and deacons do this is because this is a sign and a signifier of what their ministry among you is about. Whether it be in your living room or at the hospital bed, all we have to give you, the only thing of any value that we have to give you, is Christ. Christ crucified for sinners. And so may you receive this gift today for what it is. Something that comes from the hand of God directly to the mouth of a needy creature. And it's God's remedy for all that ails you. Now, that may be tough to understand. I don't know all your particulars. But I guarantee you all that's amiss in your world is because of the fall and because of the brokenness of this life that will one day, in the blink of an eye, come to wholeness. And this meal is a promise of that day and a foretaste of that rejoicing. May you receive it today in the name of Christ, on behalf of the servants of Christ, for those for whom Christ died. May you receive it in joy. Let us pray.